When I was a child, I basically believed what I had been told. I believed that you could go down to Hennessy's. We lived in Butte, Montana. And I believed you could go down to Hennessy's in the winter and Santa Claus would be there on his little chair and you could sit on his lap and you could tell him what you wanted and then eventually he would do at least something and put a few presents under your tree at home. I believed he was the real thing. He was there every year. I thought he was true. I believed in a tooth fairy. One time I got a dime for a tooth. My mother told me that if I would put the tooth that had come out under my pillow, that the tooth fairy would come along that night and exchange it for a present. And I woke up in the morning and there was a dime under my pillow. So I believed in the tooth fairy. I believed that Christ was born on Christmas, that he was resurrected on Easter Sunday, and that Sunday was the day you were supposed to go to church because that's what I had been told. And when you're a child, you simply believe that. When I was 21, I had grown out of the tooth fairy by at least a couple of years. But it wasn't until at 21 when God began to work with my mind and change my mind by his Holy Spirit that I began to understand that those other things weren't true either. I didn't learn till then that you don't die and go to heaven, or in my case, you know, the other way, at that point in my life. I didn't learn that there was no immortal soul and that in that sense you didn't just go on and on and on and on no matter what. I grew up, just as many of us did, believing things that simply were not true. When God calls us out of the world, the first thing he has to do is prove to us that he indeed exists. You first believe in God. And I don't know, everybody had a different experience and some of us grew up in the church where that was given to us from day one. But at some point in time, those of us who did not grow up this way, God had to stop and say, hello, here I am, and through some type of intervention in our lives, by affecting our mind, by affecting our job, by saving our lives, by interceding in some way, by healing us, in some way he reached out and says, I am here, now listen to me. And once he proved to us that he was here, then he set about showing us through our minds that his word, the Bible, the word of God, was true and that you could depend on it and that there were applications and principles and meaning in there that would change our lives. So I needed back then someone to teach me, someone to point out to me where these things were. But I didn't have to believe what the person said because what I could believe and depend on was God's word itself. I had to know where it was, but once I saw it, then I had the opportunity to believe indeed that the word of God as well was true. And it changed my life because all of a sudden life had meaning. Life had purpose. I went to college and I flunked out and I quit. And I went off to the service and I came back. And I went to college and I did great and I stopped and I was in the same place. So what? I did poorly, I did well, I still went to college. What is it worth? And then God, through bringing into my mind by the power of his Spirit, his truth, all of a sudden life had rules. Life had order. Life had purpose. That doesn't mean that it was easy for me to make that transition, but my question changed. It changed from what in the world is going on out there to what in the world am I going to do about it now that I have begun to understand. And so the poker game on Friday night went first and washing the car on Saturday went second. And one by one, hour by hour, I began to encroach on my ways and began to make my commitment to God. But again, the question changed from, I really don't know what this means, to, well, I think I really do. I do have begun to know what this means. Now, what am I going to do? As God began to work with my mind. It wasn't necessarily, as I look back, an easy choice for me, but the options at some point were clear. When God calls us and opens our mind, we hear a voice that we know is his. Christ says, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice. Now, how can you tell someone else that the voice you hear is the right voice and the voice they hear is not? You can't, because it's not our job to open their minds. Only God calls and only God opens the mind. And so you cannot compare your voice to the voice that they are listening to as well. But Christ did say, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." And so that process does indeed take place. In John 18, Christ is before Pilate, facing his own death. Pilate would like to get out of this business and not have to deal with it, did not feel any particular animosity toward Jesus Christ. But the question finally comes around to, what is Christ saying? Is it true or is it not? And so Pilate addresses that, and Jesus responds, John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." Christ came so that we could believe in God, and so that we could believe that the Bible was his word, and the record that was left was something that we would live by and it would change our lives. "That I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I am the shepherd. My sheep hear my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Think about what Pilate's perspective was. Now, I don't know what the fairy tales were in Pilate's day. I don't know if he grew up thinking that Santa Claus had a Roman toga. I don't know at what level the tooth fairy came into his life. But at some time as a child, I would assume that his parents and his relatives, if he had that network, would have told him these stories that he grew up with, that at some point as a young child he would say, "That simply is not true." But he would have bought into all of the rest of the program socially that he remained with. The fact is, the custom of the empire and what he himself promoted was the worship of the emperor. So tell me, what's worse, believing in the tooth fairy or believing that the emperor is divine, especially when you know him, especially when you maybe helped get him in place or whatever the problems and circumstances were of the day? What big difference is there in believing in one and believing in the other? Unless God, by the Holy Spirit, opens our mind to understand, then effectively it's just a different type of tooth fairy we believe in later and later on down the line. The Holy Spirit, given on this day initially to the church as the church began on Pentecost, is what makes that change in our mind. John 16. John talks about truth. 1 John. John. The rest of the epistles that John recorded here constantly talk about the truth. John 16 and verse number 12. Christ speaking now to the disciples here. He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit, and the translators use the pronoun he. It's their personal bias in terms of the Trinity. The Spirit itself is neutral. We know that. It's the power of God. But again, as it was recorded here, at least as it was translated. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth," so he refers to it as the Spirit of truth and the recognition that that's where our understanding comes from. "He will guide you into all truth. But he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." And so the reference here is made very, very clearly that it is the Spirit of truth. "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." When did the Holy Spirit, when did God through the Holy Spirit, take and declare that measure of truth to the disciples who became the apostles? It was on Pentecost, 31 AD. Their mind was therefore opened in that specific way on that day. Now, when we keep Pentecost, do we then primarily look back to 31 AD for the meaning of this day? Are we looking back or are we looking forward as well? And by that, I'd like to compare to some of the other feast days. The eighth day, the last great day, obviously looks forward to the White Throne Judgment. Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the millennium. Atonement looks forward to the binding of Satan. Trumpets looks forward to sacrifice or the return, of Jesus Christ. Passover looks forward to Christ said, I won't take of the fruit of the vine until it's fulfilled in the kingdom. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, even the Passover looks forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What does Pentecost look forward to? If everything else, is showing this package of God, where we go with Pentecost in that way? Jeremiah 31. We go back to the new covenant as it's described here. It's also referenced in the book of Hebrews, but in Jeremiah is the original reference, so I'll turn there. And when you see here the new covenant described and the conditions of it and the extension of it, you're going to see that the reference to the Holy Spirit ultimately looks forward as well, not just back. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them. It was a marriage covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their mind. With a receipt of the Holy Spirit, I'll write it on their hearts. So we're talking about conversion here. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. But notice verse 34, it extends beyond the time of the apostles significantly. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. So the context of the new covenant ultimately is when it can be applied to everyone. And so that looks forward to the kingdom of God. Pentecost is fulfilled more directly, frankly, when everyone has a chance to have their mind open to the truth. I want to take some of the scriptures that we use during the Feast of Tabernacles, and I want to apply them and show how they refer to truth as well, and this expansion of truth being opened up to our minds. Isaiah 11 is probably the most famous scripture over the years that we have used for that fall festival time. They had a film one time in Pasadena where they were bringing in this lion and this lamb, and they were going to film them together as part of the festival film. And the only problem was when they brought the lamb in, the lion wanted to eat him. And they kept, I don't know what they finally did, but they had to keep working with the lion and then they'd bring the lamb. I don't know if they drugged the lion or sedated him or something. So the lion goes, he's all drugged up. But, they couldn't put that lamb in there with the lion because the lion wouldn't put up with it. And so finally, they got this shot, but they had to manipulate it a bit. But Isaiah 11, verse number 6, portrays when that time will come. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow, the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child should put his hand in the viper's den. Hard for me to conceive. Derek seems to think it's a great idea. Seems to me a little bit over the edge, but God said, I'm going to make it all where it's okay. Then verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Knowledge, truth, people's mind being opened, everybody will have that opportunity to understand. Just like the water covers the sea, all of the sea, truth will be expressed. And so that's Jeremiah 31. And it's tucked right in here to the scriptures that we have a tendency to use during the feast. A lie only stands up as long as you hide the truth. I have a silver car. We have a silver Saturn. And if I came in and said, well, I had my car repainted this week and it's red, you would believe me until you saw my car out there and it was silver. So you have to hide the truth to tell a lie. God says the truth is going to be like the waters that cover the seashore or the seabeds. There will be so much truth that the lies will be exposed, and the lies, quite frankly, then will disappear. Under those kind of circumstances, the only way anybody will believe a lie is if they choose to. They refuse to believe the truth, even though they know it's true. And that's judgment, is it not? When you know, you have knowledge, and you still refuse to submit, that's judgment. And so God is going to set the system up where the lies will be exposed and the truth will fill the earth. Isaiah 30 is another scripture we use and applies to this same period of time. But it's also a scripture in reference to Pentecost and what the symbolism of this day is, on something that we look forward to. Isaiah 30 and verse number 18. The Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, even though you might have trial and test, and although God would indeed be working with your character, he says, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. You're going to know the truth. You're going to know what the answer is. And the question is not going to be what in the world is going on. The question is going to be what am I going to do about what is going on? What each of us walk through as we make that commitment to God. But we walk through it with our eyes open. Your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left, you will also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away. Leave me alone. I am through with you because you know the truth. You know, we're not talking here about, in a sense, the resurrected children of God. We'll be the teachers. But we're talking about those people living on this earth that have their minds open to God's truth. Israel used to have the opportunity to ask specific questions of God. You had the priesthood, you had the breastplate, you had the Urim and the Thummim, and the priest could go to the high priest under certain circumstances, and you could say, shall we go to war? Shall we stay back? Which tribe should go first? Shall we move? Shall we stay? And under certain conditions, God literally gave a specific answer, a yes or a no, in terms of what the instruction would be, and Israel had an answer directly from God. The prophecy here says, your eyes will see your teachers. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. There will again be a time when people won't have to wonder what in the world is going on. They will know what's going on. The question will only be, will they do it? God is going to lay truth out until it fills the earth. God here will be openly known. Zechariah 8, another passage in the same vein, referring to Feast of Tabernacles in terms of timing, but also giving reference to Pentecost in terms of the symbolism that's in place. Zechariah 8, verse number 1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, and with great fervor I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, think about Jerusalem today. All right, somebody gets bombed and killed, and somebody pays them back, and then somebody gets bombed and killed. It says, Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. The mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Jerusalem is going to be a place where people know and keep the truth. And they're not going to be in contention over a lie. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem. each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city will be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of the people these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts. So he describes a time when people are happy, when the children are playing in the streets, but he says Jerusalem will be called a city of truth, and truth will go out to the world and be dispensed from that. I looked in the Bible last night in a concordance, and I was trying to analyze the word lie in the Bible is used over a couple of hundred times. I thought, all right, looked up the word deceive or deceit or something related to that. And that was used a little less than a couple of hundred times. So you have this huge group of literature because Satan is a liar and a father of lies, and it shows his impact from beginning to end of the record in terms of lying and deceiving and trying to turn people away from the truth. And then I looked up the word false because I thought, well, there's other words related. There's a bigger body of material than this. And it was interesting because under false, it gave a listing of other words that you would then look up. And you know what it gave? It gave false apostles, false brethren, false Christs, false prophets, false teachers, all these little categories. And then you could go and look up each one of those. And it's just saying that Satan has a system set up that is a lie. It's one great big tooth fairy, and people have been bought in because their parents bought in and their grandparents bought in, and they simply didn't know that it wasn't true. God says, I'm going to erase that. I'm going to open everybody's mind, and then they will simply have to decide if they will do that or not. Satan's a liar. He is the father of lies. Imagine buying a used car from Satan. Would you go to Satan's car lot and buy a used car? Can you imagine what kind of a deal you would get? Some of you think maybe you already did. We have friends who some years ago bought a van that looked pretty nice. The paint was clean. The interior was clean. It was reasonably low miles at a very good price. And after they drove it around a bit, the transmission went, and something else went. And in the process, when they pull it apart, the mechanic would say, well, you know, this isn't a low-mileage transmission. This transmission's been around the horn a couple of times at least. And then when something else went out, man, this has got some wear on it. And it turns out, apparently, that whoever sold it to them just conveniently seemed to roll that odometer back until it looked pretty nice on the books. But the fact is, the car was wore out. You know, they've had articles in the paper here locally about bringing cars in from Canada, and you get to change over to the mileage from kilometers, and they just happen to kind of reduce the scale till it looks brand new, and then sell them out on the market. You know, Satan sells us a package of lies. We believe them as children, as fairy tales. We believe them as adults because they're socially acceptable. And until God opens our mind, we do not know the truth. But God said, I'm not going to just open your mind. The whole purpose is to open everybody's mind on earth. And that's what he is going to do one day. Revelation 20 is another passage symbolizing the expansion of truth in God's word and where it is that he is going to ultimately go. Revelation 20, verse 11, because this is the white throne judgment, the great white throne. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. Where is the word of God that lays out for us the truth by which we will be measured and judged? It's our Bible. And so this portrays a time when the Bible is open and people will understand it, when the book of life is open and people will be called to salvation. And so the truth now expands to 50 billion, 100 billion, However many people have lived on the face of the earth, it will come up at that great time, and they will all know the truth. And they won't be wondering what in the world is going on. They will just be saying, what am I going to do about what is going on? They will know to make those decisions that must be made. That's what Pentecost is all about. It isn't just looking back, it's looking forward as well. I believe, and I think most of us believe, that we are living in the last days. And by the last days, I don't mean from the time of the apostles, just, I mean the end of the last days, the latter days at the very end. I believe that because of what has happened in terms of the church, and I believe that because of what has happened in terms of the Middle East, in terms of Europe, and other things that we have seen take place. But there is an area of prophecy in 2 Thessalonians that addresses that as well. And it addresses the context of a lie in the end time that is then in competition with the truth. Because God is doing one thing and Satan is doing just the opposite. And if we indeed be in the last days, as I believe we are going to find ourselves in a culture and an environment that is going to be in direct opposition to the Word of God, to His truth. It will be a lie. And that's what the warning here has been given. But 2 Thessalonians 2, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, that for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. I read an article this week that says, oh, the man of sin, that was already behind us, and we don't have to worry about that, that's over. And yet, right here in the account, it shows the man of sin, and it talks about the lawless one, and it connects it with the time right up to Christ's return. We absolutely believe, and have believed, and still believe, that this falling away indeed comes previous to the man of sin being revealed, and the man of sin being revealed lasts up to Christ's return. I believe the falling away personally has taken place. Personally, hopefully not me, but in terms of what has happened to God's people in these times. God will show us if that be so, but I believe that part of it has already taken place. And we await for the other to make itself evident. But notice again the context of these times. It says, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. He says, now you know what it is that has to happen first before this can then all be fulfilled. For the mystery of lawlessness or rebellion or turning against the truth or turning away from the law is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now notice the focus that is given here in verse number 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, with all signs, and with lying wonders. You see, there are signs and wonders of God, and there are signs and lying wonders of Satan. And so people would actually look with their eyes and say, well, that must be true. I just saw that take place. But the fact is, it is a lie, just as so many things that society has invented and created and maintained have been a lie, and yet we were taught to buy into them, and God is the one who brought us out. And with all unrighteous deception. So here you have a warning about deception, a warning about those who fall away from the truth, a warning about somebody who's coming in opposition to the truth and giving lying wonders and deceiving among those who perish. Because why did they perish? Why did they turn away? Why did they give it up? It says they did not receive the love of the truth. Truth isn't a threat. Truth isn't in opposition to our happiness. Truth is a blessing. Truth is an opportunity. Truth is being able to raise our children, Megan and Derek in our case, in the church with an opportunity to obey God from the start instead of having to go through your life and erase and scrub and clean and remove all of the damage and injury that is there. Truth is doing it right the first time. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The reference here is not to a lack of understanding so much as it is to open rebellion. And I want to reference that and reinforce that by Romans 11. Romans 11 is an entire passage on the subject, but I'm only going to turn to one verse. But I want to at least qualify the reference there in 2 Thessalonians with Romans 11:32, so that we be reminded that God is not calling us to destruction. He's not calling anyone to destruction. He's calling us to blessing and opportunity with our minds being opened. Romans 11:32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. So the fact is, God takes that closing of the mind and actually, out of mercy, allows them to wait until a better time so their mind then can be opened and they will have then their opportunity to make that conscious choice. I went home last night, and when I fire up the computer, I first check the email, and then I check a couple of the news websites to see if the world has passed away while I was at church. And I turned last night to WorldNet Daily, if any of you have ever gone to that site for news. And they actually had a couple of articles there on the Sabbath. And I was amazed to see that posted on the Sabbath. But anyway, there was a couple of things. One had to do with sports and competition, and there was an article on that. And another had to do with a minister who was posting a $1 million, up to $1 million reward for the person who would find a scripture that specifically and explicitly shows that we should keep Sunday as the day of worship before God. Now, you remember years ago, Mr. Armstrong posted a little bit of a note on that and a reward for it's the same kind of thing. Because he knows it's not in the Bible. And so it doesn't matter, $50 million, $1 billion, they can't collect it because it's not there. Now, you can argue various things and you can draw inferences, but the truth, it's not there. You cannot go to Sunday from the Bible. You have to go there somewhere else. So the reporter who wrote the article went to a professor of religion. And he said, "Professor," effectively, "you know, what's the chances of anybody getting this money?" And I don't know who the professor was, but the professor said, "they don't have to worry about it. It's not there. They can't collect." Now, got in the car this morning, heading down to Kennewick, and turned on the radio as I hit the freeway, and about time for the news, and there was a tail end of a program on, and it was a religious program, and it was on the Trinity. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And so at the end of the program, I missed all of the theology, I suppose, of the program. But at the end, they're giving the analogy that describes what the Trinity is like. And the minister says, well, it's like in the winter. You got snow out on a lake, and the lake's frozen, and there's ice, and then underneath there's water. And he said, there's only one thing. There's, you know, frozen snow water and ice water and water. It's all the same, but it's all different. And that's the Trinity. I said, well, that proves it right there, you know. That obviously proves that there's, you know, the Holy Spirit is equal to God and Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's an analogy. All it proves is that water has three different forms. It's all it proves. But, you know, that was the analogy. Now, maybe they weren't offering as proof, but the fact is I'm listening to this, and at the end of the program, it says, you know, go on out now and share the glorious truth of the Trinity yourselves. So we go door to door telling about snow and ice and water, and everybody is changed. If you went, I would assume, and this is an assumption, but I'm assuming you go back to the same professor, the professor of religion, who actually knows the history of the church and studies the Bible, and he's giving kind of a neutral response. You go back to the same professor and you say, did the apostles teach the Trinity? And he would have to, if he honestly looked at the record, say no. He would have to say they didn't even have the Trinity in place fully by the Council of Nicaea, 325. It was the Council of Laodicea that began more directly to put that in place. So it took hundreds of years, even then, to quantify this in philosophical terms in the world of that day. But the apostles never taught it because it's not in the Bible. Those people, in some cases, didn't even know any better than what they chose. But they taught it to their children, and their children grew up worshiping before the tooth fairy in some various different ways, just as we all have at various times in the past. But God, in His mercy, has left that behind. Adam and Eve chose to sin, and they knew God. Israel chose to sin, and Israel knew God. God did miracles, brought them out of Egypt. They watched Him, they saw Him, and they still chose to sin, and they had truth right there with Him. I'm not saying they have all lost in terms of salvation, but I'm saying they had a hardness of their heart. Zechariah 7 describes their flint-like heart and the impact that that had on them. Zechariah 7, verse number 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." He's given instructions, "I want you to live this way." But, verse 11, they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders, stopped their ears, so that they could not hear. Can you imagine God speaking to you and you putting your hands on your ears and going, "I can't hear you, I can't." I mean, Megan does that to me in jest. And as long as it's in jest, it's kind of cute. You know, I say, "Megan, would you clean up the kitchen?" She goes, you know. But it's a game. It's not a game with God. It says they stopped their ears so that they would not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. And so God here is saying, you need My Holy Spirit. You need a new heart. You need the law put into your heart and in your mind. That's Jeremiah 31. That's the day of Pentecost. That's what happened in 31 AD. And that's what's going to happen over the face of the earth as this God's plan has opportunity to be implemented more fully. We all need a heart that will do what it is that then we understand. We need a soft and tender heart. As I said, John contains much information on truth. Look at John 4. It ties our worship in to the truth and God's nature and how it is that we must serve before Him. John 4, in this case, verse number 22, this is the Samaritan woman at the well. Christ engages her, begins to tell her things about her life, and she realizes there's something different about Him. And in verse 22, He says, "You worship what you do not know." We know what we worship. He says, "You're worshiping the bunny rabbit." We know what we're doing. Salvation is of the Jews. Christ came out of the Jews. The record of the Bible was maintained by the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. You have to have a heart with the law in your heart and mind to truly be able to openly and fully worship God. And you have to do it the way God said. You simply can't make up stories and then live your life accordingly. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. It's the Spirit of power and love, and it's the Spirit of a sound mind. It's a spirit of obedience. It's a spirit of fruitfulness. And it's a spirit that one day is going to fill the entire earth. Now, Acts 2 is where that portrayal is initially in place on the day of Pentecost. But the context continues and a little bit of time passes. But in Acts chapter 3, we have an account in verse number 18 where the Context, at least in terms of the subject, still continues. Notice now what will take place in the context of the Holy Spirit being released and given and the minds open to the truth. Acts 3, verse 18. Those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. To be refreshed and restored and renewed is to have your mind opened and to begin to obey God and serve before him and receive the blessing of having your sins washed away and your mind cleaned and going forward according to your call. So that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. But it's not just about us, obviously. And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Christ is going to go to heaven, and it must receive him until it's time to restore everything. Until it's time to put Jeremiah 31 totally in place. We actually look forward to the day of Pentecost more than we look back. Because it will be the time of restitution of all things. No more lies, no more deceit. Someday, hopefully soon, there will be absolutely nothing but the truth.